Matthew chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 16, 17, and 18. Really, the context goes all the way back to verse 1, or even all the way back to chapter 5 and verse 1, as this is what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus has specific instruction for our piety in terms of giving alms, in terms of praying, and here in this passage, fasting. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is your response to the hearing of the word of God?
Amen.
Dear people of God, as we come to the word of the Lord tonight, we're going to do something a little bit different. You should find a handout close by, and if you don't have one, you probably can find one across the aisle or in the pew in front of you or behind you. But we are going to think together about what God teaches with regard to fasting. Why would we, as it were, interrupt things and go to a sermon on the teaching of fasting? Well, it just so happens that at the most recent General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the beginning of June, that the General Assembly determined to actually call for a day of fasting and prayer throughout the entire denomination on August the 17th. So that will be basically 2 weeks from yesterday. It is a Saturday. But why? Why did the General Assembly determine to call the entire denomination to a day of prayer and fasting? Well, the primary reason is that there is the need for God to raise up faithful missionaries to be sent to proclaim the gospel in foreign lands. We have had a number of missionaries who have come off the field in recent times, and there has not been the raising up of replacements to continue the work of extending the gospel of Jesus Christ and equipping indigenous churches with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the General Assembly was moved, as it were, by the Spirit of God to petition the Lord and to call upon us all to petition the Lord, to pray that God would specifically raise up faithful men to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. The call for this day of prayer and fasting is both in your bulletin and it is on the handout, which hopefully you have. But I'll read that call. The 90th General Assembly determines to call for a day of prayer and fasting on Saturday, August the 17th, 2024, so that the whole church may pray as one people and call upon the Lord with one voice. Why? That we might lament our distress and unworthiness before the Lord, that we might confess our sin, and that we might commit ourselves anew to the work of the Great Commission in the faithful service of the Lord our God, that we would humble ourselves and that we would seek the Lord's guidance and provision for the spreading of his kingdom to the ends of the earth, that we would humbly implore God to raise up missionary evangelists for our foreign fields. And so this is the call which is indeed proclaimed to every congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, including this congregation. Now, I have been in the OPC since 2001. I didn't grow up in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Many of you have not been in the OPC that long, since First Church of Merrimack only came into the OPC in 2014. But this is the first time in 23 years that there has been a call, at least from my recollection, a call for the church to indeed commit to a day of prayer and fasting. And because this call comes to us, and it is a call to us all, I thought that it would be good for us to tonight think a little bit about how the Lord has appointed fasting in the midst of His church. And so this is not an exegetical sermon in terms of looking at one passage of Scripture, but rather more of a topical sermon, and hence the handout to you, which you can utilize to help you remember the things which we are going to talk about tonight. And so, first of all, we want to think about a basic introduction to fasting. And I ask a question: is this an area of the Christian life that you hear much teaching on or have much experience with? And there may be one or two of you, maybe even a handful of you, say, well, yes, I've actually had a significant amount of instruction on this and a good deal of experience in terms of practicing fasting. But I dare say that many probably have not heard a lot of teaching on the biblical idea of fasting, and maybe do not have much, if any, experience, personal experience, in terms of being one who exercises religious fasting to the honor of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And I wonder why that is. I wonder why that is. Well, we are Protestants, and I think that it is often a temptation to associate things like fasting with the rigor of the Roman Catholic penitential system, even to think about fasting as superstitious or some sort of meritorious attempt to twist the arm of God to get Him to do what we want Him to do. And I think that is possibly why we don't hear a lot about fasting in Protestant churches, and we don't have much personal experience with it. Maybe we even think about other religions who utilize fasting in a superstitious sort of way. We maybe even think about the religion of Islam that has an entire month, the month of Ramadan, committed to fasting during daylight hours. And for those of you who know anything about the practice of Islam in terms of fasting during the month of Ramadan, actually in the non-daylight hours in those Islamic countries that practice the fasting of the month of Ramadan, it is statistically been shown that they eat more food during the month of Ramadan than in any other month of the year. In other words, they get good and hungry through the day, and then they, as it were, eat a great big amount of food once the sun goes down. I'm not here to just take pot shots at Islam. That's not my point. But we may be familiar with things like that. And so fasting doesn't, as it were, appear something to be something which is attractive to us or even of service to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have other answers to why you have not encountered much teaching on the subject of fasting, but those are some ideas that I would set before you. There are three resources that I might recommend to you in terms of this topic, and they are all short. The first one is written by Samuel Miller, who was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary in the 19th century. And he wrote a booklet. It is a small booklet. It is about 21 pages, entitled The Duty, the Benefit, and the Proper Method of Religious Fasting, originally written in 1831. You can find a reprint of that. You could probably find a download PDF online of that as well. Also, there is a book which some of you may be familiar with called Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life by Donald Whitney. In general, I would commend that book, that is a fairly excellent book in terms of the piety which God calls us to practice as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a chapter in that book entitled Fasting for the Purpose of Godliness. And again, it's about 21 or 22 pages in length. And then I might commend to you also a short commentary on the message of the Sermon on the Mount, where John Stott actually covers these three verses, verses 16, 17, and 18, with some detail, not a tremendous amount of detail. As you see, there's only 7 pages, which he devotes to that, but they are helpful, helpful words, helpful comments with regard to this topic of fasting. And so, having those preliminary remarks, I want to then jump to number 3 on your page, and I want us to start by thinking about Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. And hopefully you still have your Bibles open. If you need to flip a page back to verse 1, 2, and 3, do so at this time. And look what Jesus says there. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." And here the idea of a charitable deed is the giving of alms, the giving of an offering for ones who are in need. And Jesus assumes that his followers will give alms. I just want to drive that home. He assumes that that's the case. Now, he recognizes that giving of alms can be done in a wrong way, in a hypocritical way, to be seen by men instead of to indeed worship God through the giving of our tithes and offerings, the giving of our alms. But just because they can be done in a hypocritical way doesn't mean that they are not expected to be done. They are expected to be done. We are expected to give alms. We are expected to give sacrificially for the needs of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the extension of the gospel. That is assumed in Jesus' words. And then if you drop down to verse 5, Jesus then shifts to praying. And he says this, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Jesus very memorable teaching here on prayer. And then he goes into a pattern prayer, namely the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer in the verses that follow. Again, followers of Jesus Christ are expected to pray. Even though you can pray hypocritically, even though you can misuse prayer, even though you can pray like a heathen, that doesn't mean we're not to pray. In fact, it's assumed that not only will we give alms as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will be a praying people. And that makes sense, right? That Jesus here, as he corrects a wrong action in these things, he is expecting that these would be regular routines in the life of his followers. And so then when we come to verses 16 and 17, and Jesus now turns to fasting, we hear an echo of what he has already said in terms of the giving of alms and in terms of the prayers of God's people. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face," etc. Now, fasting can be misused. It can be done hypocritically. It can be done to look good in the eyes of men. Just like prayer can be done hypocritically, can be wrongly used, can be done to look good in the eyes of men. Just like giving of alms can be done hypocritically, and it can be done wrongly, to be seen in the eyes of men. But Jesus' point in all of these, giving of alms, praying, and fasting, is that they would be part of the practice of his followers. Would you agree as you read this passage that that is what just obviously falls out? that it comes right off the page, that there is an assumption that giving of alms is part of the piety of God's people, praying is part of the piety of God's people, and fasting is part of the piety of God's people. And that probably is a little bit startling to us who are Protestants and who maybe don't have much personal experience with fasting. And we maybe have not spent a lot of time thinking about what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm making some assumptions, and maybe my assumptions aren't exactly right in terms of the crowd which is gathered here tonight, but I dare say that at least some of you, right, are a bit maybe surprised by what Jesus sets forth in terms of fasting. We might ask, does this fit with what Jesus says later in Matthew chapter 9? In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus has actually asked a question. He's asked a question in chapter 9 and verse 14 when the disciples of John the Baptizer come to him. The disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" In other words, Jesus, while he is in his earthly ministry with his disciples, he is saying the bridegroom is here and there is no place for mourning. Rather, there should be rejoicing. And so therefore, there is not a place for fasting while the bridegroom is here. But then he goes on and he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and then they will fast. In other words, again, Jesus is assuming that as he finishes his work, as he goes to the cross to pay for our sins, as he is buried in our tomb, as he is gloriously resurrected on the third day, and as he ascends back to heaven, and we wait for him to return, that the character of this age will include what? Fasting. Fasting by the people of God. And so here we have several passages for us to think about in terms of this call by God to include the piety of fasting in our lives. And the reason we're going over this, remember, is because there's been a call from the General Assembly for us to set aside an entire day for prayer and fasting on the 17th of August. So we want to make sure there's a biblical basis, right, for doing this, that this isn't just the whim and fancy of 155 commissioners to the General Assembly to call us to a day of prayer and fasting. Moving on to number 4. Is fasting actually then a command of God? We might ask that question. Jesus commends it to our religious use, but does God actually command us to fast? What are the Old Testament roots of fasting? And perhaps the Old Testament roots of fasting can be found in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 16, at least the traditional interpretation of Leviticus chapter 16 points us in this direction. Leviticus chapter 16 outlines the Day of Atonement, that one day in the year when the high priest would take the blood of the sin offering and bring it into the Holy of Holies and swoosh it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29 that we read these words. "This shall be a statute forever for you." It's still a forever statute in that Christ has fulfilled it. And as he has fulfilled it, we still celebrate that he has paid for our sins in full and he has entered into the temple in heaven to indeed sprinkle his blood there in the Holy of Holies where God indeed sits. But in verse 29, it goes on, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute for ever. Now, traditional interpretation of these words, and you shall afflict your souls, traditional interpretation of that is that the people were to fast on the Day of Atonement. It doesn't explicitly say that here in Leviticus chapter 16, but that has been the historic interpretation of both Jews and Christians for millennia, and that this appears to be a command from God that one day in the year for His Old Testament church, that there was to be fasting in accompaniment with confession of sin and the Day of Atonement, when God would make atonement for the sins of His people, all pointing to the completed work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Now, we already read our Old Testament reading tonight, but clearly in Joel chapter 2, in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, which we read, there was a command from the Lord Himself for the people to turn to Him with all their heart and fasting. And so we see that God actually gave a command in that particular instance, in light of the unique circumstances of His church in the Old Testament. God gave a command for the church to fast. So we see then that not only is the practice commended by the Lord Jesus Christ as useful, but it was a command in the Old Testament at various times. So, what is fasting? We've been assuming we all know what it is, but let's put a definition to the word. Samuel Miller says, fasting is abstinence from food arising from religious principle and with a view to spiritual benefit. Donald Whitney says, fasting is a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Now, perhaps those definitions don't wow you, or, you know, you're not going to run home and put a card up on your bathroom mirror in terms of these definitions, and that's okay, right? But there is something which both of them have in common. And what they have in common is what is said next on your handout. It should be noted that fasting is not an end in and of itself. We don't fast just to fast, that is, to not eat food. You can do that to have a diet, but that's not particularly religious, right? To not eat food to lose weight. But religious fasting is not an end in and of itself. Rather, it is portrayed as a help to devotion and not devotion in and of itself. In other words, to just not eat isn't devotion in and of itself. You can do that for other reasons. You can do that because I'm not hungry. You can do that because you want to lose weight. You can do that because you're convinced of the health benefits of from time to time, fasting. But that's not what religious fasting is about. Religious fasting uses fasting, abstinence from food, to actually help devotion. What kind of devotion? To help, particularly in seeking the Lord through believing prayer. That is what we see in Scripture time and time again, that it's not just fasting, it's prayer and fasting. And that fasting then becomes an assistance to our praying in our piety as we seek the Lord. I listed out a number of Bible passages at the bottom of the page there in terms of passages which show that fasting with believing prayer is consistent with God-honoring piety, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, in Judges chapter 20, all of Israel is called to a fast which includes confessing their sins. 1 Samuel chapter 7, all of Israel is called to a fast which includes confessing their sins. In other words, the abstinence from food is coupled together with a humble confession of sin before the Lord in believing prayer. 2 Samuel chapter 12, David fasts. He fasts and prays. Why in 2 Samuel chapter 12? Because the son whom Bathsheba gave birth to, who was fathered by David in an act of adultery, is plagued by the Lord. And David fasts for a whole week and prays that the Lord would spare the child. That fasting is accompanied with praying. Now we could go through all of these passages. We won't take the time to do that tonight, but you can look up these passages. Perhaps I would just point out that Anna in the temple courts, as she is introduced to us in Luke chapter 2, is commended for prayer and fasting. That Cornelius, as he is praying to the Lord, he accompanies that with fasting, and he is commended in his humbling of himself before the Lord. Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch is called to fast so that the Lord would make known whom he is raising up to send forth as missionaries to the Gentile lands to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas and the churches fast that it would be clear whom God is setting apart as elders in the church, overseers in the various churches. But these are passages which, again, show us that fasting accompanied with believing prayer is consistent with God honoring piety in both the Old and New Testaments. We turn over to the backside of the handout. Why fast? So we've, I think, set some groundwork that fasting is commendable by the Lord Jesus Christ. At times it was commanded in the Old Testament. It is practiced in both Old Testament and New Testament, and that example is commended to us. But why? And how is fasting to be used? We've talked about coupling together fasting with prayer, but we need to get a bit more specific. But maybe before we do, let me read from Donald Whitney's book an illustration of the pointlessness of fasting. And I think it perhaps will strike a chord with you in terms of maybe the American church scene and maybe your own experience, maybe our own experience with fasting. Mr. Whitney says this, "There's more to a biblical fast than abstaining from food. Without a spiritual purpose for your fast, it is just a weight loss program. You'll be just like the man who told one writer the following about his experience with fasting. Quote, I've fasted on several occasions and nothing happened. I just got hungry. Several years ago, I heard a couple of pastors discussing fasting. So on their recommendation, I tried my first fast. They said it was commanded in the Bible and should be practiced by every Christian. Being a Christian, I decided to try it. After putting it off for several days, I mustered up enough courage to start. I couldn't go to the breakfast table with my family that day because I didn't think I would have enough willpower to abstain from eating. So instead, I went directly to work. The coffee break was almost unbearable. And I told a little white lie about why I didn't go with the group to the coffee break. All I could think about was how hungry I was. I said to myself, if I ever get through this day, I'll never try this again. The afternoon was even worse. I tried to concentrate on my work, but all I could hear was the growling of my stomach. My wife prepared a meal for herself and our child, but the aroma of the food was all I could bear. I figured that if I could make it till midnight, I would have fasted all day. I did, but immediately after the striking of the hour of 12, I dug into food. I don't think that day of fasting helped me one bit." Now, Mr. Whitney goes on and says, of course, he was probably right. The man had no purpose for why he was fasting. And without a purpose, Fasting can be a miserable, self-centered experience. I also add it could be a superstitious experience. It could be a merit-mongering experience. There needs to be a clear purpose as to why we should fast from time to time. And particularly as we're considering the call from the General Assembly to a day of prayer and fasting on August the 17th. So I've listed out seven reasons why one might consider engaging in fasting. I believe this tries to capture the scriptural data that we have with regard to fasting. And let's see if we can't just go through these quickly. Number one, fasting is a significant accompaniment to our sorrow and repentance for sin before God. In fact, this is the most numerous example that we have in Scripture, that when particularly convicted of one's own guilt or of a church being convicted of its guilt before the Lord, that there is then a corresponding adding of fasting to prayer, asking for God to forgive me, to forgive us of our sins. And fasting then is added to the sorrow and repentance for sin before God. We already saw that in our Old Testament reading in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. But why? Why would God command that abstinence from food, and potentially food and drink, would be added to our expression of sorrow and repentance for our sins? Well, Samuel Miller says the following: fasting is also a proper expression of penitence. Not penance, Roman Catholic teaching, but penitence, that one is sorry and repentant for his or her sins. Fasting is also a proper expression of penitence inasmuch as it carries with it an implied confession that all our comforts, even to a morsel of bread, are forfeited by sin, and that we might be justly deprived of them all if a holy God should deal with us after our sins or reward us according to our iniquities. We recognize when we have grievously sinned against God that we have forfeited everything. And when we abstain from food and potentially drink also, in our expression of sorrow and repentance before God for our grievous sins, we are saying to God, I do not even deserve the least morsel to be supplied to me. Yes, God, you have called me to pray, give us this day our daily bread, but you would be holy and just to cause my daily bread to choke me. Now, maybe that sounds over the top, overly dramatic. It's not. If we really understand our sin, if we really understand our guilt before the Lord, and we really understand what our sin deserves. And so fasting is a significant accompaniment to our sorrow and repentance for sin before God. A number of passages are set forth there for you, perhaps to look up at a later time. A second reason for fasting. Fasting is a significant accompaniment to our grief before the Lord when overwhelmed with adversity. We see this time and again in Scripture. For example, in time of bereavement in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1, when Israel is defeated before her enemies and Saul and his son Jonathan are killed, the people fast and mourn. When there is great danger, when Moab and Ammon and the Syrians gather together against Israel, when Jehoshaphat is king in Judah, Jehoshaphat calls upon all of the Old Testament church to fast and to pray for protection. In Judges and in Nehemiah, when there is great bewilderment, there is a call to fast. In other words, when you are overwhelmed with adversity and opposition, it is appropriate to add fasting to your prayer. You recognize you are bankrupt and that you cannot help yourself and that there is nothing that you have which can indeed assist. It is only the Lord. Perhaps what we are saying and expressing when we fast in the face of overwhelming adversity is this: my food will not help me. Only God can. And again, don't forget, fasting in and of itself is not religious devotion. It is being co-joined with. It is being added as a complement to praying to the Lord that He would be the one who would comfort in my loss, my deep loss, that He would be the one who would protect in my danger as I am being attacked, that He would be the one who would make sense of my bewilderment when all is falling apart, and that not even my daily food can help me. Only God can. Third, fasting is a significant accompaniment when specifically petitioning God in earnest prayer about something very important. We have the example of Ezra, who is about to travel from Babylon back to Jerusalem, a dangerous journey. And he calls for a fast for the Lord's protection on the road. And so there is a specific petition which is desired, and that petition is accompanied with fasting. In Esther, as God's people are threatened to be wiped out, there's a call for a fast. In Psalm 35, David speaks about friends who were sick, and he prayed and fasted for them. And there was a specific petition that God would intervene and heal. And so when there are specific petitions about something exceedingly important, God says it's appropriate to add fasting to our prayer. After all, we are tempted to trust in the arm of flesh. We're tempted to trust in ordinary means. But we fast. And by our fasting, accompanying our praying for this specific petition, we are telling God we will not trust in the arm of flesh. We will not trust in ordinary means, but we will look to Him to use extraordinary means. Fourthly, fasting is a significant accompaniment to prayer when one embarks upon a new and great work for God. We see this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in His miraculous fast of 40 days and 40 nights, as His public ministry begins with a fast. But we see this as well in terms of Acts chapter 13 as the church is sending forth missionaries to new lands. We see this in Acts chapter 14 as elders are being ordained and installed to a new and great work of overseeing the flock of God. And so it is appropriate that fasting would accompany prayer when one embarks upon a new and great work for God. Oh, I realize that the time has already passed us by tonight, and I don't want to tax you any longer. I do want to come back next Lord's Day and further think about these additional reasons why one might consider fasting, and then to also talk a little bit about the dangers of fasting and talk with some more specificity about the General Assembly's call to the whole church to set aside August the 17th as a day of prayer and fasting for the specific purpose, particularly that we would humbly implore God to raise up missionary evangelists for our foreign fields. So let me close. And let me close with this thought. You might think that the idea of giving up food for one meal or giving up food for a day is a hard sell. And if it is only giving up food for one meal without any connection to using that time for specific prayer, specific confession of sin, specific prayer requests, specific desire for God to intervene in an extraordinary way, then it's ridiculous. But if you think that it is a hard sell to give up one meal or three meals to accompany that with earnest prayer before the Lord, I want you to just consider again tonight what Christ gave up. What He gave up for us. He gave up all for us. He gave up all for us, and in this way He is an example and a pattern to us. But He's not just an example and a pattern to us in Him giving up all for us. He also calls us. He calls us to follow Him in such a way as is characterized by self-denial. Whosoever would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. And in a very real sense, fasting is one act of piety when co-joined with prayer, wherein we exercise self-denial in a very specific way. But finally, Christ, who gave up all and who calls us to self-denial, wants you, wants me, to ultimately have an appetite for Him. We all like good food. But in one sense, maybe in a very significant way, Christ says, I want your appetite for Me to be stronger than your strongest appetite for food. Don't let your belly be your God whom you serve, but rather find your joy and satisfaction fully in Me. And we find our satisfaction fully in Him by receiving and resting upon Him alone for our salvation. Not by twisting His arm by fasting, but we realize that even in giving up something like our daily bread, we are being reminded that Christ is the bread of life who can satisfy forever. And we need to be reminded of that regularly, that we are not to set our minds on the things of earth, but to set our minds on the things above. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Savior, we do thank You for all that You have given up for us. And may we, O Lord, have an increased appetite for You. We do pray even tonight that You would raise up faithful missionary evangelists to carry on the work of gospel outreach to the ends of the earth, and that You would raise us up here in Merrimack and the surrounding areas to be faithful proclaimers, witnesses for You, and that You would renew our devotion and dedication to this a great task which You have given Your church to do, to be light and salt in the world. And so, O Lord, cause the things that we've heard tonight to be thought about, prayed about, considered. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.